When did you first realize in your life that you needed the Lord? Now, for those of you that have been Christians for a while, you haven't stopped realizing that, right? So it's kind of a funny question. You know, a long time ago, there was a newspaper that reported this story. One evening, there was a woman that was driving home, and she noticed a huge truck behind her that was driving so uncomfortably close, it made her nervous. She sort of stepped on the gas to get some distance between her and this truck, but then this, as she sped up, well, the truck sped up too. The faster she drove, the faster this truck. And by the way, this is not just a, you know, an F-150 truck that a person drives. This is a big rig truck, really high off the ground. Well, hoping to lose this pursuer in traffic, the woman kind of, you know, tried to dodge him on some streets. And of course, as she went through a light, even though it turned red, he ran the light to catch her. And so, reaching kind of the point of panic, I think most people would panic, but this lady was very panicked. She whipped her car into a service station and immediately sort of slammed on the brakes and bolted out of the car, screaming for help. Well, the truck driver, right behind her, he stopped and he sprang from his truck and ran to her car and opened the back door and yanked this guy out of the back seat. A guy this woman was unaware was actually there. See, this woman was running from the wrong person. And from his high vantage point, because he was in one of those big trucks, the truck driver had spotted this would-be attacker in the woman's car. This guy must have looked really shady for him to chase this lady halfway across town, you know? See, this chase was not his effort to hurt her, but pay attention, but his effort to save her, even at the cost of his own safety. So in the same way, many people actually run from God, fearing what He might do to them, what He might say to them. And the truth is, they're seeking anything but God to help them find purpose, to help them find meaning. But His plans are always for good and not for evil. In other words, let's just be real straight to the point, plain English here. Sometimes we think God is the bad guy when He's actually trying to help us. He's trying to rescue us from our own ways, our own wrong ideas. See, God loves us so much, desires the best for us, that He's willing to come after us. He's willing to come after us and sort of point out bad habits, bad behaviors that endanger our lives so that He can protect us from harming ourselves. Sometimes He simply wants to say, hey, look, all this stuff you're trying to do in your life, you need Me more than you need that stuff. Today in chapter 55, one of my favorite chapters, I know that I say that often, but this is one of my favorite chapters. Isaiah answers the question of this, and this is the title of our message, Why We Need God. That's the answer. What we find here today is why we need God. And there's three things I'll come to in a moment, but most people, when asked this question, you know what they'll say? Depending upon the place you're at, but I can honestly say many times people will say, no, I don't need God in my life. The probably other majority or other big chunk of people will say sometimes. Or if they're brutally honest, and this is a rare few, only when I'm in a tight spot do I need God. Crisis faith, we've all heard about that before. You know, I need God when things aren't going my way. But check this out. For us as Christians, for you and I, Christian, we become more convinced as we recognize how great God actually is that we need Him all the time and that we were foolish to try to do things without Him. One author said once, God has no need of His creatures, but everything created has need of Him. That's very important to understand. God doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our lives. He doesn't need us at all. But we absolutely need Him. He was self-sustaining, self-existent before any of us were around. It was John Blanchard, the old school apologist, that said, God without man is still God, but man without God is nothing. See, in this chapter, Isaiah gives us three reasons why we need God. So pay attention, they'll be on the screen. Three reasons why we need God. We were created for God to be our foundation for living. We were created to have God as our rock, our foundation. Through Him, we can have, number one, true satisfaction, verses 1 through 5. True comprehension, in verses 6 through 9. And true transformation, in verses 10 through 13. True satisfaction, true comprehension, true transformation. We'll visit those as we move through this. Remember, this whole book is about how only God can save us. So it sort of makes sense that this question would be answered and even sort of dealt with in this book. Using the imagery of an ancient banquet, the Lord is sort of speaking through Isaiah to the people and saying, look, I've got this buffet of blessings for you, but you have to come to me to receive it. So first, you know, as we think about that banquet, I think so many times what characterizes our life without God, maybe before we knew the Lord, or even after we knew the Lord, we kind of turn away, we do our own thing, is that we're really allowing something that is a pale, small, ugly substitute to fill the place of what God has for us over here. It's kind of like really the struggle between eating junk food that really doesn't help you or eating things that actually nourish you and keep you alive and help you use your brain and think. God has those good nourishing things, but there's so much out there to distract us with the junk. So first, we see that we need God because He's our source of true satisfaction. Look with me at verses 1 through 5 as we jump into the chapter. Verse 1 and 55 says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Satisfaction refers to fulfillment of a need or want. Satisfaction refers to fulfillment of a need or a want. We could really summarize or synonymously think of satisfaction as contentment. I want to ask you a question this morning as we study, how content are you? I think Jesus had Isaiah 55 verse 2 in mind when he said what he said in John chapter 6. If you're taking notes, write down John 6, 27. Listen to the words of Jesus. He said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Later on in that same chapter, Jesus said, proclaimed to be the bread of life. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." We need to understand the context of what Isaiah is speaking, really God speaking through Isaiah. Remember, to the people that on the horizon have only bad things to look forward to for a while, that are going through a season of mixed loyalties. They had the Lord, but then they had all these other things they trusted in, they focused on. They had all these things in their life that weren't supposed to be there that had gotten them in trouble. A people that was looking for satisfaction in everything but God. Does that sound familiar? One author said this. She said, "God created us with the need to be fed and filled, yet our desires seemingly go unmet sometimes. In striving to find fulfillment, our longings, listen carefully, may swing wildly out of balance into realms of addiction. Left unchecked," she said, "our misplaced contentment crashes into our empty lives as we attempt to fill up on treasures that devastate not only our pocketbooks, but also our souls." Those are good words. So true. Isaiah is in essence communicating here that God is meant to be, listen carefully, the foundation for our contentment. I want you to look at verse 1 again. The word ho! Exclamation point. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. What does the word ho actually mean? It refers to a saying like alas or woe. Listen carefully because it's only used a handful of times in the Bible. It's used in lamenting a person's death, like grieving over someone who's died. It was used when prophetic announcements were going to offer judgment or there was going to be threats involved in that. It was, well, it could also be used and is used in chapter 18 to draw attention to an unexpected but monumentous occasion or to a hope-filled, joyous expectation as found in Zechariah 2 verse 6. And so by saying this here, the prophet calls out loud and clear to all that people can hear the monumental occasion to find contentment in God. This is an important announcement, and therefore it sort of kicked off with this unique word, ho. Listen, people. Come to the waters if you're thirsty. Everyone who thirsts. It's really important to notice that there's certain prerequisites here, pre-requirements. People that are coming to drink at the water have to be thirsty first. But we're not talking about drinking Aquafina or Dasani. We're talking about satisfying a spiritual need through the Lord that a lot of times when it's not quenched or filled by the Lord, we have to find 50 different things to try to fill it with. Only those who thirst will come to the waters. And if we're not thirsty for what the Lord has for us, then we're not going to come to the waters. Anyone who's thirsty for what really satisfies is always welcome. In other words, I think the Lord works miraculously in this way. He lets us realize how empty everything is around us. And it doesn't mean that the things we have or the things we enjoy doing are wrong. It's just sometimes God lets us see that, hey, are you basing your life on all of these things that you try to fill up your time and money and do everything with? Or are you filling your life up with me? I think many times you can directly correlate a person's foundation for contentment with where they spend their money. Am I content with the Lord? Do I give to the work of the Lord? Or do I say, God, after I bought everything that's mine, then I'll give you the pennies and change? Contentment causes you to go, wow, I have so much. And it causes you to say, you know what, I want to honor God with what He's given me. And so people who don't have contentment do not give money, time, and energy. And it's not one of the three, it's all three. And when you're content with the Lord, you desire to do that. Understand the historical context here. In the East, water is very precious. It was an abundance of water that was considered to be a very special blessing because you don't have water fountains in the desert. You die if you don't have a well. So do your animals. Wine, milk, and bread that are talked about here in verse 1, they were staples of this culture's diet. And you see, the problem was when Isaiah gave this invitation, the people were living on substitutes that didn't nourish them. And as an aside, a little bit of a point to make, remember, they had idolatry in their lives. They had an outwardly over-religious attitude, but not a heart that was being changed. They had all these things outwardly, but nothing really going on inwardly. They were living on substitutes. What happens physically when a person lives on junk food and not on good, nourishing brisket? Lean cut. Grass fed. Your teeth rot. You don't have a lot of endurance. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, sometimes you got to eat ramen. That's just the way it is. But you can tell, can't you? Can't you tell in your own life when you're living on substitutes and not on the Lord? People in this day and age had to work hard to dig wells, care for their flocks, their herds, plant seed, tend to their vineyards. But the Lord is offering them a better way. He's not saying, hey, if you come to me, I'm going to supply everything and you don't have to do anything but lay in your tent all day long. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about spiritual needs. If they would incline their ear and come to the Lord and repent, then in a lot of ways their lives would be easier because then they wouldn't have the invasions. They would have more of a balanced perspective. Maybe they wouldn't eat as much. Maybe they'd be nicer to their animals. Their animals would live longer and they'd be fluffier. They'd get more wool. They'd create more clothes. You get the idea. I think Jesus may have also had this passage from Isaiah in mind when he said what he said in John 7, 37 and 38. Write it down. I'm going to read it to you. Another place in John, not too far away, next chapter, Jesus said this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, Jesus takes it up a notch. He says, I'm the source of the waters that Isaiah is talking about here. Really, God was saying, come to the waters. Jesus said, I'm the source of the waters. You come to me, you'll have your own source in your life because you'll have the Lord. Notice it says, who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Those thirsty people. Those that are thirsty and answer this invitation don't need to bring anything but an open heart. All of these good things could be supplied to them. And really, in essence, God is inviting the people to be refreshed by Him, satisfied by Him for an abundant life, a content life, a fulfilled life. I want you to notice the question that he asks. Because verse 1 is this, hey, come here, come to the waters, come and drink, come and partake. But then verse 2 says this, it's a question, and it's such a good question. It's a great question to ask people today. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? I think of it this way, in urban terms. Dude, why are you wasting your time? I ask myself that question about my life early on. So much of my life was spent trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in something or someone. Such a great question. I mean, we should be boggled in our minds at the level our world has come to where people are looking for all kinds of things and they're believing in nonsense, rather than to believe in a holy, just, righteous, completely faithful God who's always proved Himself. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why do you spend money for what can't satisfy your soul? But here's the part that I want to give a little bit of a disclaimer. Most people who are trying to fill their lives don't realize that they're trying to fill their soul, or to fill, as some have called it, this void that can only be filled by God. They don't even know that they're in that process. So we don't want to be ungracious as Christians. We just want to tell people, hey, I know the reason why you do these things. I used to ask potheads this question when I would catch them out behind the church in Calvary, Austin. There were all these neighborhood urban kids that they were always smoking weed and doing stuff. And I could see it a mile away. And they're like, oh, don't hide the stuff. You know, I was like, dude, I know what you're doing. But I didn't come there to bust you. Although if you hang out long enough, maybe I'll call the cops. I don't know. But I said, hey, do you know why you do this? And they were stoned out of their minds, but they definitely thought about the question, you know, I don't know, man. I don't know why we do this. It's just because you're trying to fill your life with something that can't satisfy you. And the high is going to wear away, and you're going to be right back where you started with your life nowhere further along. But make no mistake, there are many substitutes. The invitation is pretty clear. There's this offer. There's this provision that God wants to give the people. He wants to give His people. But there's three things here that He sort of says. We have to listen diligently. It's another one of those prerequisites. You know, we don't get soul-nourishing stuff in a microwave. We have to listen. We have to seek. That's why the Proverbs say, "Diligence is man's precious possession." Those who diligently seek the Lord are going to receive so much. So we need to listen. But then notice the second thing there in that verse, verse 1, eat what is good. I mean, it sounds a little bit weird, eat what is good. Well, wouldn't I just eat what's good anyways? But the idea there is pretty profound. This is the idea of discernment. We have to choose, as followers of the Lord, what is good and what is not. Sometimes there's so many things we fill our mind and our soul with that it's entertaining, but it takes away the life that we need. It takes away our time and our soul. It doesn't enrich us. It doesn't help us. We might just eat whatever stuff is around us. And there's lots of things out there today that have the appearance of being of God or about God, but in fact are not. And let me just get your attention for a second. Many things that you used to see, and maybe there are still Christian bookstores out there, different places, you will find books that look like they're about God, but in fact are not about God. They're about you and how you can benefit from a relationship with God. How you can have money, car, success, lots of friends. That isn't the Lord. So God says, eat what is good. The third thing, let your soul delight itself in abundance. Even when we listen, we eat what is good. Letting our soul delight in abundance, what God is saying to the people, means be content with the spiritual blessings that are set before you. I want you guys to write this down. This was in my reading today, just in my Bible reading through. I thought it was very timely. Psalm 62. I love this. The psalmist said, truly my soul waits for God, silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I love this. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He goes on to say, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. We need to delight ourselves in the Lord and be careful not to look to other things, is kind of the idea. But he says, incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. This explains why when we incline our ear and we feast on the things that God would speak to us, whether we're hearing a message or reading in the script, sometimes you come to different things from different people. It can vary. Hear and your soul shall live. I mean, really, there's such benefits from inclining our ears to the Lord. Because you know what happens? We get things from Him that cause us to be at peace, satisfied, fulfilled. Everything else around us could fall apart, but if we're in the habit of doing that, we won't be tied to our surroundings. For the one who's listening to the Lord, God promises this covenant here that He mentions. And from Isaiah's perspective, this covenant was still future, still the future in terms of the Messiah coming and dying and making it possible to be in this relationship with God. It's characterized by the sure mercies of David. What does that mean? Well, think about it this way. God showed David all kinds of mercy. In other words, God didn't give him what he deserved. And if you know King David and you know his story, he was a humble king that is still known as the man after God's own heart, who was a great king, but he kind of had some wayward times. He kind of went south a couple of places, but he came back to the Lord. He committed adultery and killed a man. He did a lot of things that a lot of people say, well, man, why didn't God just smite him and step on him? Because God knew that even though David did dumb stuff, his heart was in the right place. He repented. He said, I'm sorry. He got right with God. And God kept him around, which I think is a great example for us. It doesn't mean that we go do whatever we want and then ask God for forgiveness. It means that God is gracious and merciful. And because God showed great mercy to David, not only sparing his life when he was guilty of all those things I've just mentioned, but giving all these blessings, preserving him, guiding him, if God promises us the same mercy that He showed David, I mean, we are seriously blessed. And He does. You know, as we think about true satisfaction, we live in a world where there are a ton of people that are hungry for something. They're unsatisfied. But I want to just really help you guys to see something. There are people around us, they do not know that they have that struggle. And if they are coming around to that, it's a good opportunity for the gospel to tell them the good news of Christ. But as Christians, we look back, hindsight's 20/20. We can tell, we can see, man, you're trying to look at this relationship, look at this habit, look at this career, look at whatever it is to find satisfaction, and you're going to be disappointed. So many people today think that having money, a job, a home, all those things will satisfy their lives. They're constantly buying things, but they're never satisfied. The things they buy don't serve a purpose. All these things are just pale substitutes. God is promising satisfaction, contentment here. He's telling them, look, you're struggling with all these things. You're wanting all this fulfillment, but you can only find it if you come to me. I recently read a definition of loneliness because many times people that are unsatisfied are lonely people. And by the way, lonely people can be married people. Lonely people can be surrounded by friends. A person without the fulfillment that's found in a personal relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ is many times lonely. And this was the definition. Loneliness is malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. Here's the thing I want to tell you. Most of us are never going to have to deal with, you know, being a castaway like Tom Hanks was, where he started talking to a volleyball or soccer ball. I don't remember what it was. But whenever we're delighting in the Lord and we're finding our satisfaction in Him, we can have very slim pickings around us, but be very joyous and very peaceful by gleaning on our relationship with God. So one of the things that usually comes up when I deal with this subject, when it deals with satisfaction, many times people will say this, I need to get married to be satisfied. I need to have this car. I need to have this job. I need to get this promotion. I need to see this in my life. And here's what I've observed as a pastor for 20-something years now. Here's what I've found. They always come back and say, it wasn't what it was cracked up to be. Now, on the other side of that, if someone's walking with the Lord and their contentment is in Christ and God brings those things work out or are in their proper place. But whenever it's flipped around, everything gets messed up. God offers us joy, fulfillment, and we settle for entertainment. We substitute so many things in our lives that instead of abundant life being crammed full of substitutes, we find ourselves lonely, unsatisfied. This whole problem of loneliness, it's a problem of the heart. And when we get close to Jesus, guess what? You're not going to be lonely anymore. When you get close to Jesus, and you're content in your relationship with Him, that's usually when God brings a spouse into your life. That's usually when things can be increased in your life. I've watched people for years, and I've seen this to be true, that God will not allow people to get ahead financially in their life because they don't find contentment in Christ. So many times I've seen God pull the rug from individuals and people and on all kinds of levels, just so that people realize, look, you have to be content with me. Your contentment can't be in this. It has to be in me. Verse 4 says, indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. This is speaking of David, the sure mercies of David. God says here through Isaiah, I've given him as a witness to the people. So put those thoughts together. God is saying to the people, hey, I gave you David as a witness. What was he a witness of? Listen to this. David, think about it, was a witness in the sense that he had a real relationship, a real experience with God. And he could speak to Israel as a witness to this relationship that he had, but also to how God worked with his life and helped him to stay on track. The thing that's interesting about the wording here is it said he was a witness to, not of the people. He was a witness to the people through his relationship with God, instead of a witness of the people. There's some interesting wording here, because here's the idea. David didn't lead through what some have called popularity polls or just giving the people what they wanted, but he witnessed something from the Lord, and then he gave testimony to the people about the truth. What happens when you don't have anywhere to lead others from? things go downhill really quick. That's why we need God. This is how our country was founded. People that had a relationship with God and therefore would govern people. This is what makes a republic different from a democracy, is that democracy pleases the people. A republic is built on principles guided from above that guide decisions. He was a leader and a commander for the people, and God simply acknowledges that. Verse 5, when it says, "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who don't know you will run to you." This is all speaking about in the day when Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem. Everyone will come, will look to Israel. This will be so true during that age. One day, Jerusalem, in other words, will be the center for worship in the world. And God's going to be glorified as the nations meet together with Israel to honor the Lord. So pay attention. God is the one who brings true satisfaction to our lives. In these verses, we learn that food costs money, but only lasts for a short amount of time. And it meets only our physical need. But God offers us and is offering the people free nourishment that feeds our soul. How do we get it? Well, pay attention to what we've talked about. We're to come to the Lord, listen, seek, and call on God. That's kind of the order that it's laid out here. God's salvation is freely offered, but to nourish our souls, we have to receive it. We have to listen. We have to reach out and grab it. We'll starve spiritually without this type of food and nourishment in our lives. But you know, it's a lot easier to spot a person who's starving physically from not eating food than it is sometimes to recognize a person who's starving spiritually. Well, of course, before you know Jesus, you're not alive spiritually. You're only operating in the physical realm. But even as believers, after we've been born again, we need to maintain that spiritual diet, that nourishment. True satisfaction and contentment is this. It's being just as happy driving that nice, huge truck as you would be with driving your old beater that you drove when you were younger. True contentment is taking a lot of pleasure in our big house than we would in the apartment that we used to live in. We see them on the same level. I mean, in both cases, you have a roof over your head. Contentment is appreciating the T-bone steak as much as you would a hot dog. And again, in both those cases, you're not starving. Contentment is being just as satisfied with the designer outfit or the designer clothes or the expensive mall overpriced clothes than we would be with something we bought from the thrift store. Both places you have clothes on your back and you're not naked, so hey, you're in a good spot. Contentment is realizing that God has met your needs. I mean, so much advertising today is aimed at unsatisfied hearts. You know that all marketing is aimed. I mean, now it's like they're listening on your phone, on your Alexa is secretly spying on you. What do you want? I'm going to send you an email. You know, it's hilarious. It's a little scary at the same time. But advertisers are well aware of man's propensity towards covetousness. See, because they kind of go on opposite sides. Covetousness or contentment? And those advertisers, they know if we become discontent enough, the frustration that sort of awakens and grinds in us, this covetousness will make us spin and spin. And due to our chronic covetousness, many of us have adopted this motto, "I shop, therefore I am." I mean, it's nothing wrong with shopping, but you know, shop for things that are useful, that can help others, that's within your means. But pay attention, if you don't have a contentment in Christ, you're going to really go off the wagon with that kind of stuff. Because when you have contentment in Christ, you look around and you go, I don't really need anything else. So then it becomes a matter of, oh, I don't want this and I don't want that, but asking the Lord, Lord, do I need this? Is this something that could be used for your kingdom, for your glory? The Lord offers us true satisfaction in Him. And this is one of the most powerful places that this comes to light, other than Jesus' words in the book of John. It's very powerful here. But another reason why we need God is that through Him we find true comprehension. Oh, it gets even better, this chapter does. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. But pay attention to verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Comprehension here is synonymous with understanding and perception. And let me get your attention. This is what we need to understand as we think about true comprehension. Listen, God always has a better vantage point and understanding of what is going on and how best to navigate our lives. We have a very limited, short-sighted viewpoint. And our comprehension is very small. We need, and this is what Isaiah is saying in verses 6 through 9. He's talking about true comprehension, true understanding, true perception, but he's really challenging the people here, saying to us, we need the unmatched wisdom of God's ways. Are you convinced that you need the unmatched wisdom of God's ways? You should be. I'm completely aware of this all the time. I feel like I'm getting slapped over my head all the time. You knucklehead, quit doing things without me. I'm talking to myself, we need God's wisdom. And verse 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah's communicating here when he says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Isaiah's communicating with a sense of urgency here to God's people. Hey, this is the time for you to seek the Lord. And pause for a second and consider, there 100-something years away from Babylonian captivity, there are things that are going to continue to happen in the southern kingdom of Judah, but people did have time at this point to say, you know what, I need to put away these idols, I need to seek God, and even though this is going to come upon our country, I'm going to be content, not in how great the city looks and how everything's the way we want it, but in the Lord who blessed us with this place. He's saying God can be found now. Seek Him now. Isn't that God's like hiding out somewhere on occasion? Isaiah is just emphasizing, right now you can seek Him. It's that He can only be found when our hearts, pay attention, are inclined to look for Him. We have to receive this. We have to seek the Lord. And failing to call upon Him while He is near means we're not going to receive His blessings, and a lot of times we're going to go off in a direction that we shouldn't go. But I want you to notice verse 7 is actually a call to repent from leaning on our own understanding. Verse 7 says, let the wicked man forsake his way, and listen, the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. This return to the Lord is really at the heart of the idea of repentance. Stop trying to think everything the way you want to think. Stop trying to figure it all out. Trust me, follow me. You have to forsake that old way. So the prophet's sort of impressing that need here. Repent. Turn to the Lord. And that's the idea. Repentance is sort of turning around from our way to God's way. That's what it means to return to the Lord. But Isaiah makes a very important distinction here that I want you to notice in verse 7. An unrighteous man, his thoughts. See, wickedness a lot of times is demonstrated by our actions, but do you know that wickedness isn't, that's not where it begins, that's where it ends. Because wickedness, unrighteousness, starts in the mind. So it's interesting that God says, stop thinking about things your way because it's sinful. My ways are way above your ways, you need my ways. They're pure ways, they're better ways. This battle is fought in the mind. And see, this is why Paul wrote what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. This is where Paul says those words, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That if we're going to live lives that are aimed towards the Lord, we have to start by thinking about right things. For those that are born again, it's absolutely important to make our minds saturate our minds with God's Word and His truth. This is why Paul wrote Romans 12, verse 2, which I'll read again here in a moment, but we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds. And it says, He will have mercy on him. What a great promise. Turn back to me, listen to me, stop thinking your own stuff, and I'm going to bless you. Well, doesn't that just make sense? I mean, everything in the Bible points to that. It's an easy formula. You by yourself equals bad. You with me, following me equals good. Now we come to the great verses 8 and 9 that are some of my favorite. And I want you to think about verses 8 and 9 this way. Verses 8 and 9 are a reminder of the difference, of the vast distance between what God thinks and what we think. There's a big, big difference. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God does not think the way we do. We always get ourselves into trouble when we try to figure out God. You know, if you think about sheep, which we've talked about I don't know how many times on a Sunday morning here. I found this DVD that was talking about super sheep. And I thought to myself, as a Christian comedian, I was like, yeah, you know, sometimes we think we're super sheep. The title alone told me volumes. It's like, yeah, we forget we're sheep. We're trying to help the shepherd. Hey, shepherd, I think I can help you out. But you're just a sheep. You don't know. You can't see. We're all sheep. He doesn't think the way we think. And even though we might be able to relate to God's way of thinking sometimes, He's beyond us. He transcends us. But what does the world do? What does Satan try to do? Bring God down to the level of man. And let me just say, and as a disclaimer, I'm a sci-fi fan, but this is what the premise of sci-fi and many things out there in mythological worldviews try to do. Is dumb God down to someone we can fully understand when the Bible says, He's way beyond what you think and what you see and what you know. And we should be humbled by that. Nor are my ways your ways. God doesn't act the way we do. God's way of handling people is completely different than what we would do by ourselves. Just look at Jesus. The distance between God's ways and our ways is sort of as great as the heavens are from the earth below. And really, it's because of Jesus that we can actually know God's ways and follow God's ways. We're never going to fully understand it. But we don't need to, because understanding is not where we find contentment. It's in the Lord. And He is beyond us, but yet involved in our lives. Yet relating to us on a regular basis. Spurgeon said something really cool. He said, "You may conclude that it is not intended that you should understand the infinite, for you are told that His thoughts and ways are far above you, but you are required to seek Him while He may be found and call upon Him while He may be near." Modern English. You're not going to understand anything sometimes that God does, but you are required to seek Him out and follow what He says. In other words, if He's God, let Him be God. Follow Him where He leads. Verses 8 and 9, the people of Israel were foolish to act as if they knew what God was thinking and planning. I think we should be in the habit of thinking things and even saying things like, let's see what the Lord wants to do. What does God have in store here? Man, even when things don't go well, and God allows something to happen, we need to be people that understand we're just sheep. And the Lord's allowed it. Okay, Lord, here's what's going on. I don't know what you're going to do, but we need to have that quiet confidence that says, you know what, I'm not going to get stressed because God's in control. But the moment that we go from sheep to super sheep, well, that's when we start trying to figure everything out. That's when we get frustrated. That's when we start getting angry with God. You know, when I hear when someone says they're angry with God, like, you know what? That's just, it's ludicrous, because how could you possibly be angry with someone who loves you more than anyone in the entire universe, who understands more than you would ever possibly know? Because when you think about it, we can't get all of the perception that God has. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. I almost feel like, and it's been said by others, that it's sort of an understatement. That, yeah, no doubt, but let me just get your attention. Christian, if you're not convinced of this, you will have problems in your life as a follower of Jesus. Things will not work out well, because you will say, God, I'm going to do this my own way. I'm going to figure out my life instead of just trusting you. I remember when I was confronted with this as a new Christian. I was a single guy. I was working in a restaurant in a dead-end job. I had just gotten saved, and everybody was telling me things like, oh, well, you need to go get a college education. You need to do this, and you need to do that. And a lot of people were well-meaning, and you know, they loved me, they cared about me, but I had all this advice, go do this, go do that. And here's what God was telling me: stay at your dead-end job and hang out with all the punks that you used to corrupt when you were lost. And I was trying to, at one point I was kind of back and forth. Even other pastors were telling me, well, you really need to get an education. And maybe that's true for some people in their calling, but God said, look, you do what I'm telling you to do, because that's where real success is in following the will of God. Man, we need God to guide us in His ways. But it didn't make sense. A lot of people around me thought, oh, he's just a slacker, that Newberry. Man. You know, they're probably giving me that as a 19-year-old kid. Dropped out of college to do what? Hang out with skate punks? Oh, man, that guy. What's he thinking? Of course, God knew that that was the only way that I could do the things that would mold my life to put me in the place where I needed to be to continue to do His will. But I had to trust Him as a sheep and say, okay, well, I don't understand how this is going to work, but I'm just going to do what you want me to do. And sometimes God will call us to take steps that the world says don't do, but God says, don't try to build your equation based on your very limited pea brain of an assessment. So here's the point. Pray. What does God want to do? You know, when He wants you to do something, when He doesn't want you to do something, He makes it obvious. He doesn't mumble. He wants you to know. God reminds His people here that His understanding and wisdom are far above us, and that we should humbly come to Him for guidance and help. Let me ask you a question that relates to this idea of true comprehension, true understanding, true perception. Are you trying to figure everything out yourself? Are you planning your life with the pressure of thinking, I've got to go in the right direction or something's going to blow up? If that's the way you feel, stop and just say, God, guide my steps. And let me offer some suggestions. Many times, no matter where you're at in life, it's not going to be that you go be by yourself in a quiet room and get figured out with God and then you're going to go in the right direction. No, you need to use your gifts, serve the Lord, be a growing Christian, and allow the Lord to speak to you in numerous ways through His Word, through godly people He's placed around you, and He'll help you take those steps. But when we try to figure everything out ourselves, I mean, a classic example was all my friends. When I was going from 18 years old to 19 years old, I wasn't a believer. My goal was just to go skateboard everywhere and become a pro. So my aspirations were pretty simple. I want to just skate all over the planet, get paid, die young. I mean, that's really what I thought. Most of my other friends were like, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Some of which were disciplined enough to stick with it. But I also found that there were many people that had all these aspirations and directions that it never worked out, because it really was just a man's idea and not a God idea. Well, finally, Isaiah points us to why we need God. This last thing is found in these three verses. Because His Word, well, guess what? His Word brings true transformation. I want to read you guys from one modern translation of verses 10 through 13. I'll go back and read it through with the New King James. Listen to this. Rain and snow come down from the sky. They do not go back until they water the earth. They make it sprout and grow, and then it produces seed for farmers and food for people to eat. And God says this, my word, which comes from my mouth, is like the rain and the snow. It will not come back to me without results. It will accomplish whatever I want and achieve whatever I send it to do. You will go out with joy and be led out in peace. The mountains, the hills will break into songs of joy in your presence. And all the trees will clap their hands. Cypress trees will grow where thorn bushes grew. Myrtle trees will grow where briars grew. This will be a reminder of the Lord's name and an everlasting sign that will never be destroyed. You know, while 12 and 13 sort of fulfilled when they came back from Babylon, it isn't completely fulfilled until the kingdom age when Jesus rules and reigns. Until there's a new heaven and a new earth, all of those are fully laid out and fulfilled down the road. But verses 10 and 11, man, listen, as we think about this transformation, this true transformation, we need God because His Word is the only thing that can really bring change. This is the claim of Scripture. Here's the idea in a nutshell, the transformative power of the living Word of God. Do you know that the Bible is powerful? Listen to these verses. Romans 12:2, I read you earlier, but I want to read it to you again. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As your mind's renewed, your life changes. The will of God is sanctification. Your life becomes purified. It becomes different. But Hebrews 4:12 really lays out this idea of God's Word being transformative, powerful. Hebrews 4:12, write it down, memorize it. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and get this, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Living and powerful. And so Isaiah really, in verses 10 through 13, Isaiah is showing us here that we desperately need the power of God's Word. But pause and let me get your attention. Guys, we were never meant to be put together without a manual. We were never meant to live apart from the direct guidance and loving care of our Heavenly Father. But when we do that, bad things happen. And because of sin, that's where we start. But we don't have to stay there. We desperately need the power of God's Word. Notice verse 10 again. For as the rain comes down, this is the New King James, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but they water the earth, and they make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. What a great analogy. You got these rainstorms that come up in Israel, and floods will happen. And as the rain comes, well, what happens after it rains? Lush vegetation. The rain accomplishes something. And God's basically saying, so shall my word, as it goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So again, using the figure of the water cycle, the Lord illustrates this principle that His Word doesn't return void. It accomplishes what He wants to accomplish. Rain and snow come down from heaven. They don't go back there until they've accomplished their purpose. But again, eventually rain and snow soak into the ground, evaporate, go back into the heavens, right? But after a process, you see the idea of the process? This is the same with God's Word. He sends it down from heaven, and it doesn't come back void. It accomplishes what He wants it to accomplish. It accomplishes His intended purpose. It will accomplish what I please, God says. God's Word has something to accomplish. In other words, the very pages of Scripture, the very words of God, are meant to change. They're meant to do something. They're meant to cause us to be in action, but also many times just to encourage our hearts, to move our lives. I think God blows our minds sometimes with what we read in His Word. We go, whoa, that's so awesome. God says it'll prosper in the thing for which I've sent it. Now, just as a point, This isn't a proof text for people being slackers teaching the Bible. You all got to do, man, just get up there. The Word teaches itself. You know, I hear these guys. You don't even have to study anymore. Just get up and read the Bible, talk about it. His Word doesn't return void. Slacker. J. Vernon McGee called him this. He's a lazy preacher. This isn't a proof text for being a lazy preacher. It's what it's simply saying is that God's Word is powerful in and of itself. And the more we bring out what the Word actually says and communicate the heart of God through the message of God, there's this powerful transformation that takes place in people's lives. This is why we're hungry for the Word. But consider, what happens when churches, when Christians stop feeding on the Word of God? And it's just about entertainment, it's just about being patted on the back and told to look inside and find a champion. Things don't go well. And you know what this tells us as we think about God's Word not returning void, it'll accomplish the purpose for which He sets it out to. This tells us that the most important thing that we can do as God's people is share the Bible with other people. Scripture. Share the Word of God. You know, the best thing that we can do as Christians is not spout our opinions, but to give people the truth that transforms. We could sort of make that a bumper sticker. Give people the truth that transforms. Kind of long, but hey. Make a long bumper sticker. The Word of God has power. And the reason why many Christians don't have power and don't have change is because they've turned away from the Word of God. But when we seek God and we look in His Word and we see how it applies to our lives, it causes us to be uneasy with living in a way that is not consistent with the truth. We need to know the Word of God. It's powerful. There's a great story that I read about a girl that was a part of the Salvation Army. Didn't know very much about the Bible, sort of an uneducated girl, but you know, she was kind of young and she was a new Christian, and it was a long time ago. She was out in one particular town one day preaching the gospel. This was in Chicago, which, you know, there was a lot of activity in the Christian world in Chicago in the early 1900s. And I know God's still doing things there today, but just a real hot spot for colleges and a lot of well-known preachers and so on. And the Salvation Army was there. She's out preaching the gospel, doesn't know a lot. She's going around to people's doors, and one day she rings the bell, you know, and tries to talk to someone. And, you know, she's kind of going from place to place. Well, then she's preaching the gospel to a crowd that was around her because apparently, you know, as she went around talking to people, people heard what she was saying, what's she talking about, you know. And maybe she was speaking plain enough English, you know, to where people were like, oh, I wonder what she's talking about, you know. And as she was doing this, a well-known atheist came up and started to argue with her. This guy was super intelligent. And everything that she said, he swatted. I know how she feels because I had a professor once meet me on the streets of Guadalupe, which is called the Drag in Austin. It's across from the University of Texas. We'd go there and tell people about Jesus. It was insane, to say the least. But that guy was one of the worst. And I remember walking away going, oh, I know how she feels. But she shared the Word with him. She said, sir, I don't know the answers to the questions that you're asking me. And all I know is that the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. And she continued to share. And long story short, she talks to this guy who slapped all of her arguments around and just totally made her look dumb. And then he comes back the next day, and here's what happens. He comes back the next day and he says, oh, you know, what did you tell me yesterday about what the Bible said? Those were his words. What did you tell me yesterday the Bible said? And here's what he said at the end of this story. He says, it's been haunting me all night. And this guy gave his life to Christ. An atheist professor that was impacted by the Word of God. And don't get me wrong, there's a place for apologetics, defending the faith, being able to answer those tough questions. But I've learned over the years, because I love apologetics, I've found that there's power in simply sharing the Word of God. Some have equated it to, you know, we think about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God there in Ephesians 6. Of course, there are many swords, but as you think about the Word being one sword, whenever we're doing apologetics, we're simply drawing attention to the sword. Here's the sword, so shiny, so sharp. Ooh, Damascus steel. Ooh. People look, ooh. But the Word of God is meant to be used. It is a sword. You don't talk about a sword, you use a sword. What does that mean? How does that equate in the Christian life? Well, that means that you take the Word and you share it, no matter what their ridiculous argument actually is. And yes, there are times where you can defend the faith, but the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Word of God, starts to convict a person's heart. And they can have all the arguments in the world, and they can totally throw you under the bus with their intelligence, but you know what? The Word will win in the end. So use Scripture. Know your Bible. It's useful. It's powerful. You don't have to have the answers to every question. You just have to use the Word of God. Verses 12 and 13 describes both the joy of the exiles, like I mentioned earlier, in returning from captivity, and the joy of Israel when the kingdom age starts. All of that's going to be established. All of nature will sing out. We even saw this in chapter 32, 35. We've seen it all over the book of Isaiah. God's Word will accomplish, regenerate, and transform our lives. So in closing, do you believe that you need God? You read stuff like this and you go, how could I ever think I could do life without Him? How are all the people around me doing life without God? Well, they may think they're doing well, but in fact, they're missing out on a lot of things. The most important thing, which is knowing their Creator. He wants to bring you and I contentment through a close walk with Him. He wants to give you and I insight and understanding as we walk through this life. He wants to transform us by the Word of God, which He wrote for us, which He gave to us. This is why we need God. We're desperate to be satisfied. We're desperate to understand. We're desperate to be transformed. But God says, hey, it's right here.